The sermon text reading today is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Make sure my phone was off. My parole officer has a tendency to call right during service. Can you all hear me really and truly? I mean, it's not that what I am is important. I just want to make sure that you can hear me adequately and all that stuff. So raise your hand if you cannot hear me. We are in a series in the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. And we will look at the entirety of the chapter. And before I pray, I just want to give you, once again, a little reminder of where the book is coming from and why it was written and to whom it was written and all the rest of it. The book of Hebrews was a letter, but it really reads like a sermon. It was written by an unknown author to probably a small house church who was part of the Roman Empire somewhere between 65 and 69 AD. The issue at hand was this. This little group of Christians was facing a lot of pressure, and they were facing pressure from a couple of different sources. The first of which was that the Roman Empire was really turning up the heat by way of persecution for the Christian church. And because of that, and because of other things, maybe family or friends, there was a great temptation for these Jewish Christians to want to go back to what was theirs previously. That is Judaism and temple worship and sacrifice and all the rest of these things. They were tempted to go back there because it would have likely lessened the load of persecution, because at that point, the Jewish people were not facing as much persecution as the Christian, but also because it was known, and you could see it, and you could participate in it. And after all, this system had been given to this people by God himself. But there was not a very clear understanding of the way in which this sacrificial system pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which came in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a temptation to drift back. So this sermon was preached to show the supremacy of Christ in everything and to make sure that his people did not drift. And as a result, it is enormously contemporary to us in 2022, not because we're tempted necessarily to go back to Judaism, but there is always the temptation to drift. So with that, let me pray. Father, your word is true above all things. And quite honestly, this is the most dangerous part of our service, because your word has been read, and that cannot be perverted. Your word has been sung. Your word has been prayed. But when it is spoken of, there is the opportunity for error. And there is the opportunity for things to be said behind this lectern that can be corrupt, that can lead people astray. And that is the furthest thing that we want to have happen today. So would you make the words of my mouth true and accurate? would they be clear and understood. And I pray, Father, that your word would be that which is excellent in our ears and in our mouths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As always, at the conclusion of the service or any time during the week, if you have any questions about anything that's preached here, just ask Andy Rice, and he'll clear it all up. So he's the go-to guy with all things theological and all the rest of it. But no, if you do have questions, feel free to talk to me at any time about anything, and we'll get to the bottom of something. Hebrews chapter 3, as usual, I begin my preparation by asking a variety of questions, and some of the text and some just the things that prompt my thinking. And this week I began with the question, what is the proof of faith? And by that, I don't mean how do I prove that I have faith to you, but from a biblical perspective, how is faith seen and known to exist? I realized this week that for about 50 years, I have been asking people the wrong question. Really and truly, this is a confession on my part. I have been asking people the wrong question because quite often, and I've done this very recently, I've asked people, when did you come to faith in Christ? And this week I realized that may not be the right question. Now, I've got you confused and on the edge of your seats because we have a tendency, I think, and maybe this is not your experience, to believe that there is a moment in history and in time. Now, I'm really going to get you all on edge here, so don't panic yet. You can panic after. That we look back to a moment in time and in history, and we talk about that moment as the beginning of our faith, you know? That at 12 or 15 or 5 or 35 or 55, we had this moment where faith came to us, or we who were born with this little ball of faith gave it to Christ, is how we can sometimes talk about it. Faith is always a gift from God, which we place in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have this moment, and for today's conversation, I'm going to talk about it as our Exodus moment, you know, where we are moved from one thing, that is disbelief, into belief. Now, if you're anything like me, I cannot look back and say that there was this Exodus moment, because I don't ever remember a time when I didn't think of myself as a believer. There were a lot of times I didn't act like one. But I never thought of myself as anything other than a believer. And many of you may share that same experience. But some of you had kind of that Exodus moment where we went from not having faith in Christ to having faith in Christ. And we have a tendency to look back on that. And so I've always started a conversation with somebody, when did you come to faith in Christ? And share that with me. And that is a great thing to know, because it is part of our past and it is part of our experience. And I love hearing those stories. And they all have tremendous validity. But the question that I hope to now ask is, how is your faith today? How is your confidence today? Are you standing in as much confidence today as you did 2 days after your Exodus moment, if you had one, you know? Are you growing in that confidence and that faith? Not that your past is unimportant, But the writer of Hebrews in this text wants us to understand that what is going on today with our faith and confidence is equally important to the Exodus moment, if you want to put it that way. And so it's a very interesting question. How is your faith today? Is it growing? Is it alive? Is it confident? Because between that Exodus moment and today, you know what happens? The world. And this life that we live in. And it is filled with potential doubts. And it is filled with pressure. And relationships are not as tight as they once were. And you go to a church that is filled with sinners who will let you down. And life is filled with temptation. And so the faith that we may have begun with can seem shaky sometimes, can't it? And there is a temptation to want to grumble or to doubt or to test God in between those times. And so I think, as we'll find in this text, there is a great, great call for us to ask the question, how is my faith today? So what the writer of Hebrews has done thus far in pointing out the supremacy of Christ is he's doing comparison and contrast. And the comparison and contrast are all based on what the original hearers would have heard, which would have been from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, or they would have called the Hebrew Scriptures. And so in the first chapter or two, he compared Jesus to the angels. Not because the angels themselves were so great, but they were the deliverers of God's message in the past, in the law, and through the prophets. And the beginning of the book demonstrated that Jesus was God's final word. And so he needed to show the supremacy of Jesus as the final word over the angels. And now today he's going to make a slight comparison and contrast between Jesus and Moses. Now that may seem strange to us, Moses, but in the Jewish mind, there are few people in the Hebrew Bible who carry more weight and importance than Moses. Moses, after all, was the lawgiver. He was the one who physically led the people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, into the wilderness, and ultimately to the threshold of the promised land. There are very few people that they would have thought of as higher than Moses. And so the first six verses, 1-6 of chapter 3, give us a little bit of insight into this comparison and contrast. And we're going to go through this relatively quickly, but I want to point out a couple of things from verse 1. Let me read. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Isn't that a great way to start a conversation? Consider Jesus. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Now that's an introduction of two new terms for the writer of the book of Hebrews, apostle and high priest. Now an apostle is simply, but not unimportantly, a messenger. He is one who delivers God's word to God's people. But here Jesus is called an apostle, which takes us back to the first three verses of the letter that I'll turn to in the first place, because he is the final word. And he's also called the high priest, the one who is a mediator, one who stands between man and God and allows for a relationship to exist between man and God. But he's just referring back to the first three verses of chapter 1 that I want to just reread for us so that we can see this again, because it sets the stage for the entire book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In these last days, my Son is the final word, the final messenger, the final apostle, if you will. But the text continues. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the final high priest who has accomplished the final work. And that's why this particular section begins this way, calling Jesus apostle and high priest. Now he's going to make his comparison. Who, still speaking of Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. In other words, the comparison starts very even. Jesus was faithful to the task that God the Father gave him, as was Moses. They were both extraordinarily faithful in the tasks that God had given them. Now, that would have gotten the attention of every Jewish ear. You're right, buddy. You know that Moses was faithful, but there are very subtle differences, and actually not so subtle as the text continues. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, see, the attention is really edgy. They're both faithful, but Jesus deserves more glory than Moses. The question, of course, is why? Jesus was counted more worthy of glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Very shortly, who's more important? The guy that designed and actually physically built the house, or the house after it's done? The point is, without the designer and without the builder, there ain't no house. So he's starting to set the stage for us to understand that Jesus is the builder and the designer of the house. The house itself is not unimportant, but without the builder and the designer, there's no house. So he continues. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. But Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Now here's the big distinction. It's very clear. I'm walking through the obvious, but I want us to see. Moses was a servant in the house that was designed and built by God through Christ, and Jesus is the son. He owns the house. Now, we're going to talk about who the house is in just a minute. But do we see the distinction? Moses served in the house, and his job was to point to the things that were going to come. Jesus is the inheritor of the house. He owns it. He was the designer. He was the builder. Very big, strong argument. Now, this argument goes through the first number of chapters in the book of Hebrews, and the reason that it goes on so long is because we as humanity are so dense and tempted to drift that we need a very, very long argument, and this is just part of that argument. So Jesus is the Son, Moses is the servant. But Christ, verse 6, is faithful over God's house as son, and we are his house. We're his house. The people of God are the house that we're talking about. Moses was a servant of the people. Jesus owns them. He designed them. He created it. And he rules the house, whereas Moses served the house. A very big distinction. But we are the house, the end of verse 6. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So here's the first challenge. We're members of the household of God. We're members of his people. We're members of the house that Moses served and Christ built and owned. If we hold fast, stay the course. Don't drift. Don't allow anything to sidetrack you. That's the point of his argument. That's the superiority of Jesus over Moses. And then from 7 to the end of the chapter, what the writer of Hebrews does is base his argument and give his readers and us some warnings. And all these warnings are based on Psalm 95, which we read in our bulletin this morning in the call to worship and our corporate reading. It was not accidental. He bases his arguments on Psalm 95, which he quotes directly. And Psalm 95 is based on two events that took place in the Hebrew Bible, from Exodus chapter 17 and from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Now, we're going to turn to Exodus in just a minute. You cannot do the New Testament without the Old. I'm just very sorry to tell you that. It is Jesus' Bible that he preached, and it was Paul's Bible that he preached, and the writer of Hebrews chose to preach the Old Testament. So you cannot do the New Testament without the Old. But verses 7 through 11, which I want to read to us, are a fairly lengthy quote from Psalm 95. Listen to this, and then we'll explain. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, those are strong words. And he's saying these to Christian people, Christian Jews in 68 AD. And he's saying, make sure you hold fast. Don't drift and don't act like your forefathers who in the past challenged me and who did not believe in their heart and did not stay the course. Now, the context of this comes to us from Exodus chapter 17. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And if you don't and you want to look it up later, I really encourage you to do this because this is the context for Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is what's being quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. So the context is simply this. The people of Israel have faced their great exodus. They have been delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. They have gone into the desert, and they're in the desert for a fairly comparatively short period of time. And guess what? They face the world. And they're not happy. They're hungry, they're thirsty. It doesn't matter that they had the great Exodus moment. They have seen the Red Sea parted. They have seen the plagues befall Egypt. But they're in the desert and they're thirsty. And so what do? They begin to grumble. So beginning at verse 1, I'm just going to read the 7 verses so that we understand the context of which the writer of Hebrews is speaking. all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin. That is a place, not the activity. The sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take it in your hand, the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Now, we read those two words in our corporate reading. You know what Massah and Meribah mean? Is there great? They mean mumbling and grumbling and testing. And look at the rest of the verse. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So the writer of Psalm 95 picks this up. And the writer of Hebrews says, the two things you cannot be are mumbling and grumbling people who test the Lord. Stay the course. Stay fast. But we live between that Exodus moment and the threshold of the promised land, don't we? And staying the course is not easy. It is not simple. And there is great temptation to mumble, grumble, and test. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we will not turn there, but let me just give you the context because I really want you to understand the root of it and where it comes. In Numbers 13 and 14, the people have made it to the threshold of the promised land, and 12 spies are sent into the promised land, and all 12 of them come back with a report, and the report is all the same except for one major fact. They all say the land is flowing with milk and honey, and we have brought back grapes, bunches of grapes that drag on the ground from our shoulders. It is exactly what God promised. But 10 of the 12 said, but the people are huge physically. They're giants, and they're fortified, and they have armies, and they're strong. And if we go up against them, we will be defeated. But two men, Joshua and Caleb, said, if God goes before us, what do we have to fear? But the people shrank back. And they said, we shall not take the land. And God said, to the desert you return. And not only that, but everybody who is over the age of 20 years old will never see the promised land. Because you grumbled and you tested. And the only two people over 20 who made it in were Joshua and Caleb. And the writer of Psalm 95 and the writer of Hebrews wants us to think of that. To think of that. Will we be those who shrink, whose hearts don't belong to God, and trust Him to the end, or will we go forward? It's a very sobering warning. When we think, now here's the part that we must really get into our minds. Who are the people that quavered at the rock when there was no water and when they were on the threshold of the promised land. These were the people who had seen the mighty great deliverance of God. They had seen the Red Sea close upon their enemies. They had seen and witnessed the plagues. They had seen manna fall from heaven and quail. They had seen water coming from the rock. And God said, go and take the land, and they refused. And we shake our heads. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't be like that. How is your faith today? Because while looking back has value, and it should make our faith today epically strong, there is a temptation to quaver, to grumble, to test. And so he gives these warnings, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Friends, I could give you 40 minutes of application today. Today, encourage one another. How is your faith? How are you standing firm? Are times dark, deep? Doubts, worries, concerns, relationships not right? Whatever the challenge is, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, that deceit for the Israelites was not subtle and quick. It took place over time. The Exodus, a miraculous event, a few weeks in the desert, a few months, things got to be tough. Got thirsty, got hungry. Where is God? Is he still with us? And those with confidence and trust grew in their faith, and others shrank back and wondered, where is God? And God called this an unbelieving heart filled with evil, leading people to fall away from the living God. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ. I want us to look at the tenses here very quickly. For we have come to share in Christ. We have all had our Exodus moment, whether it was miraculous or whether we never saw it take place. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see, the demonstration that we believe in the one true living God who has exited us from sin into life is that we stay firm to the end. And we need each other to do that. Today is the day to encourage one another in faith and confidence in the one true living God. Because doubts assail. Temptations are real. This world stinks. It is the desert, and we're waiting for the promised land. But we must encourage each other daily. Tell me about your Exodus moment, but tell me how your faith is today. I don't mean in a demonstrable way. I don't mean prove to me that you have faith. But what can I do to love and build you up in that confidence and trust so that you can stay the course to the end? Because the writer of Hebrews is convinced that this world is a big enough pain that it can sidetrack people. And he wants to make sure that that doesn't take place. And so from 15 to the end, the warning is just repeated, and I'll read it for us so we can hear it from God's lips. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? For we see that we were unable to enter because of unbelief. Friends, this text raises major tensions. And I'm not trying to get into some big theological debate here. That is not the point of the exercise. Some of you may be saying, Dave is telling us that we can lose our salvation. But if we rely on our Exodus moment, whatever that looked like, but are living in unbelieving and disobedient hearts, we have to ask ourselves, what have we done with our Exodus? The writer of Hebrews says this: encourage each other today. Make sure that you persevere to the end. That is the demonstrable faith. When you are thirsty, hungry, tired, when you're standing on the threshold of the promised land and the promised land is filled with giants, that is when your moment to say, yes, Christ alone is my Savior. He alone has and will deliver me. That is what we need to encourage each other with and in. Because this world is doing everything in its power to discourage us from that. Let me pray. Father, the prayer of the writer of Hebrews and ours today is that we will persevere to the end. And while as lovely it is to point to the Exodus, today should be a day of confidence and faith and trust. Not merely on a past event, but on an ever-present reality for the future. To the glory of our Savior, we pray. Amen.